Dr. Robert Munger once said that discipline without desire is drudgery. I also heard someone else say that there is no such thing as a lazy person. There are many who are simply not motivated. Now, I'm not sure that I would be too dogmatic about that statement, that there's no such thing as a lazy person. But I am convinced that motivation is a tremendous need. The thing that we enjoy doing and the thing that we are successful in doing is the thing that we end up doing. The man who handles the Navigator's corporate insurance program here is a gardener at heart, and he moved into a new house this year, but last year he was telling me the other day he had a garden that measured 40 by 100. Now, I've got a garden that measures about 10 by 20. And I reluctantly get out there because my wife urges me to. And I do the unskilled labor and she does the skill part. But Craig just enjoys this gardening. It just really turns him on. He can get out there on Saturday and he can work from sunup till sundown and just loves it. And I hate every moment of it. Motivation. It's such a tremendous difference. And tonight, I'd like to see if we can discover in Scripture those things which will motivate us to pursue holiness. And I'd like to give you three reasons tonight why you should be motivated. Three reasons why you should be encouraged. And three reasons why you should persevere. Now, don't get nervous. Those are not nine reasons. They're just three things, but they all apply to motivation, encouragement, and perseverance. The first of these is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you'll turn in your Bibles, let's look at that passage together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. That's on page 1097. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul says to these people, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." The first reason why we should be encouraged and motivated is because of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, and he will do it. But let's look at verse 23 and 24 here for a moment. First of all, let me just remind you that the word sanctify means to make holy. What he's saying here is, may God himself separate you from a life of sin and cause you to be dedicated to him. That's sanctification. That's holiness. Separated from sin unto a life that's lived totally for God. Now, who is going to do this? Paul says, may God himself sanctify you. May God himself make you holy. Holiness is, first of all, the work and the responsibility of God. As I mentioned the other night, holiness is not totally the work of God, but it is first and foremost the work of God. It is God himself who separates us from sin. Monday night, and I realize that the material that we covered Monday night is somewhat academic to some of you, and I'm still working on that presentation. But when God delivered us from the dominion of sin, that was the first step. That was the major step. That God separated us from the kingdom, from the realm of sin, and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. That's the first step in God making us holy. But God himself, the eternal Father, has undertaken to make us like himself. And Paul recognizes this fact in spite of the fact that Paul constantly challenges us to make every effort ourselves. He also just as constantly recognizes that this is a work of God. Listen to chapter 3 over here and verse 11 and 12 and 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And notice verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. The Apostle Paul is recognizing that this is a work of God. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. You know, our good friend who wrote those words, that man's part is to trust and God's part is to work, there's a kernel of truth in that statement. It is God's part to work. The problem, of course, with it is the leaving out any of our personal responsibility, as I brought out on Tuesday night. But notice here that he, by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours. God is at work in us. Or let's look at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Verses 3 and 4. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Now, elsewhere, Paul says, I have confidence in you, he wrote to Philemon. I have confidence in you that you will do the things we command. But here he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will do the things I command. God is faithful, and he has undertaken to see us through. Now back to verse 24 here of 1 Thessalonians 5. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Up on the mesa here above Glen Eyrie, there is one of the five local high schools. And we happen to live in the attendance district of this high school. And so I'm a little bit aware of what's going on up there. It happens to be the smallest of the high schools in the city. It has an enrollment of about 1,100 or 1,200, and the largest high school has an enrollment of about 4,000. And consequently, in most of the athletic events, you don't have to guess how the score comes out. I think last fall, Coronado High School won two games, and that was a pretty good season. Now suppose that Coronado High School was playing the state champion team. And let's suppose that before the game started, and they're in the locker room with fear and trembling, wondering just how low they can keep the score down. You know, whether they can keep it down to 30 points or whether it's going to be 50 to nothing. And somehow, let's just pretend that somehow they can get a glimpse at the end of the game and they look up on the scoreboard and it says Coronado 14, state champion 7. What do you think it would do to them in terms of encouragement and motivation? I don't think that it would cause them to sit back and say, well, we've got this one in our hip pocket. Because for one thing, they'd have difficulty believing that. But if they really believed it, this would so motivate them and they would go out and they would play their hearts out. Now, gang, that's what Paul is doing for us here. He's showing us the final score. He says, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. God will bring to bear upon us all of the resources of the kingdom of grace that we talked about on Monday night to ensure that we're made holy. And let's suppose that we don't respond to that. Then God brings into our life discipline by way of trials to see that we respond. Gang, if God has called you to His eternal abode, He is not going to wait until the day you die to go to work on you. He goes to work on you the day that you receive Jesus Christ. Now, I do not have to say this to this particular gang, but if I were speaking to a more mixed group, mixed in terms of spiritual maturity, I might say, and if God hasn't gone to work on you, you might question whether or not you're His. In fact, that's what the writer of the Hebrews says over here. In verse 8 of Hebrews 12, if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. God is faithful. He will bring this to pass. Now, it can be more or less painful for us, depending on how we respond to that. This faithfulness of God does not do away with the necessity for us to fulfill our responsibility, but rather it makes it possible for us to fulfill our responsibility. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you. And so the first reason that we should be encouraged and motivated to hang in there and to pursue holiness is because God is faithful and He has promised He is going to bring it to pass. God is faithful. And next week or next month or something, when you have really blown it, maybe you've made a commitment. I trust you have made a commitment here at this conference to deal with sin and perhaps some particular sin in your life. But there's going to be a day, I don't know when, but there'll be a day out there in the future when, if you're like me, you're going to really blow it. And then Satan is going to come and say, see there? You just got hyped up at that conference at Glen Eyrie. There's nothing really real about this. And I want you to go right back to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 and read that God Himself has undertaken to make you holy, and He is faithful, and He will do it. The second reason why we should be encouraged and motivated to pursue holiness is because of the grace of God. We've been talking about the faithfulness of God, and now the grace of God. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let me make a few comments on verse 15, first of all. The first thing we notice here is that we have a high priest who is able to identify with our weaknesses. He understands. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I have a number of friends who have chronic back problems. In fact, one of my good friends out on the West Coast broke his back last year and has been in quite a bit of severe pain. And, you know, it's easy, Lord, bless Dick's back, kind of a prayer. But about 4 months ago, I injured my own back, not nearly as severely as Dick did. And it's healing, but there's been this nagging ache, back pain. And I want you to know, I can pray with a lot more feeling for dear Dick and his broken back. And some of you know Bill Threlkeld. It's in charge of our Missionary Associates program. And just a few weeks ago, his daughter Patty had an accident riding a horse and broke 4 vertebrae in her back. And, you know, I just hurt all over when I heard about that. Why? Able to sympathize. Because we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Someone has said that temptation itself is neutral. There's nothing wrong in being tempted. To be tempted indicates neither virtue nor vice. The proper meaning of temptation is testing or proving. And the virtue is in resisting the temptation, whereas sin is in yielding to the temptation. Now, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here is that our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, was tempted in every aspect that we are. He never yielded. It plainly says here he was without sin. But he understands when we're tempted. And because of that, he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Last night I was with the training program up in Denver, and I spoke to them on how to appropriate the grace of God. And one of the main points in that little outline on how to appropriate the grace of God is we have to realize that God is the God of grace. The Scripture calls Him the God of all grace. And here it calls His throne the throne of grace. Now, what is grace? Well, we hear it described as unmerited favor, and that's certainly true. But grace is really God's divine provision for whatever we need. For example, God said to Paul over in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, when Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord three times, and that wasn't just meant at 8 o'clock this morning, and again at noon, and again in the evening, but it indicates that there were three distinct periods in his life when this thorn just was excruciating and bore down upon him, whatever it was. In three different episodes in his life, Paul besought the Lord that he would remove this thorn. And God's answer was, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but you are going to experience my divine enablement to live with that thorn. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so we're to come to this throne of grace to find the mercy and the grace to help us in time of need. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote these words to Timothy, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I was meditating on that verse one day, and I thought, now, why did he say, be strong? And I realized that there's a certain connection. I don't know that God intended the connection, but whether it's intended or a coincidental connection, but there is a very close likeness to the word timid in Timothy. And timid describes Timothy's personality. That was his problem. You remember Peter's problem was the fear of man. We looked at that Tuesday night. Apparently, Timothy's problem was that he was timid. And so Paul says, Timothy, be strong. What? Just sort of clench your fists and grit your teeth and throw back your shoulders and say, I'm going to be strong? Not at all. But Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong with God's divine enablement. That's what Paul is saying. Depend on God's grace. And as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that it would not necessarily do violence to the Scripture to take that word strong and just remove it and replace it by a blank. You know where you fill in the blank in a sentence? And you could say, my son, be blank, and you fill in whatever your need is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you have trouble with impure thoughts, you could fill in, "My son, be pure in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." If you have trouble with self-pity, you could fill in, "My daughter, be courageous in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Whatever your need is, you can fill it in there, and you find God's divine enablement. Now, we're told, though, that we have to come to receive this mercy and to find this grace. And how do we come? Well, we come in prayer. Prayer is God's means that He has given to us of appropriating this grace. And there are two kinds of prayer that are appropriate to the pursuit of holiness, and they're illustrated for us in the life of Nehemiah. Now, the context does not have anything to do with holiness. It has to do with building the wall around Jerusalem. But the principle is here for us. In Nehemiah chapter 1, those of you who've been reading the Daily Walk, or, you know, you've studied Nehemiah or something, you know the background of this, how that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, off in captivity. And his brothers came to them, and he asked about the welfare of the Jews back in Jerusalem, and they gave him the sad tale of how the city had been destroyed and the walls were broken down. And this was really on Nehemiah's heart. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he said, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And following that, beginning with verse 5 through verse 9, is Nehemiah's prayer. But the thing I want to call your attention to here is that for some days he mourned and fasted and prayed over the situation back in Jerusalem. Now, we look in chapter 2, and he took the wine in. He was the king's cupbearer. In verse 1, he took the wine in and he gave it to the king, and he said, "I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid." Apparently, it just wasn't the appropriate thing to do to be sad in the presence of the king. And so he tells the king this sad story. And in verse 4, the king said to me, "What is it you want?" Now, you know, Nehemiah could have said, "Praise God, my prayers are answered." These prayers that he'd been praying for days. But he says here, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." And obviously, what he did there was the term we use today, shoot up a word of prayer. As the king said, "What is it that's in your heart?" He probably said, "Lord, give me the right words to say," mentally, in his mind. And then he began to speak to the king. And what we find here is that there are two types of prayer. There is that protracted prayer, which paves the way for this instantaneous prayer, this word of prayer that we shoot up at the critical moment. But you cannot effectively shoot up that word of prayer at the critical moment unless you have laid the foundation with these days of prayer. I don't mean praying all day, but I mean praying every day. And in my prayer list, in my personal private prayer page, I have down 4 areas of personal need that I'm currently praying about, that I want God to do something about. One of them has to do with this thing I mentioned to you the other night, the Philippians 2, 3, and 4, attitude of esteeming others better than myself, the servanthood, of being willing to do the menial things. I also know that when occasion arises, to put that into practice, it takes the on-the-spot word of prayer. Let me just share with you also a passage of Scripture that I pray over almost every day. Hebrews 13:20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of sheep. Now that's just sort of the lead-in to verse 21. And really, what I pray is found in verse 21. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. And I pray, God, work in me what is pleasing to you. You see, I don't even know what my needs are. I know a few that God has brought to my attention. But probably for every need I'm aware of, there are two or three or four that I'm not aware of. And God in his time will bring these to my attention as he works in me that which is pleasing to him. And so we need the protracted prayer, the regular prayer, the daily faithful prayer over these areas of need and over needs we don't even know we have. God working in us that which is pleasing to him. And then that shooting up the word of prayer right at the point when you're confronted with temptation. You remember Jonathan Edwards that we talked about on Tuesday night, that he resolved never to give up in his fight with his corruptions? This man wrote 70 resolutions that he purposed to live by. Now, if you think I laid it on you heavy Tuesday night, you should read those 70 resolutions. But he said this, "It is no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God." But gang, it's there. When we depend upon the grace of God, it's there. There is no conflict in the Bible between personal responsibility and total dependence upon God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. And let's just look at what the psalmist has to say on this subject. Psalm 119, and we'll begin with verse 9. And I'm going to just read this quickly and emphasize, in verses 9 through 16, I'm going to emphasize our personal responsibility. And you just notice, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. That's his assuming his own responsibility. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your words in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts, and I consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your words. I. The psalmist realizes his personal responsibility. But now look at verses 33 through 37. And just for contrast, I'm going to read into here something which is understood. O Lord, you teach me to follow your decrees. That's a prayer. Then I will keep them to the end. O Lord, you give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. O Lord, you direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. O Lord, you turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. O Lord, you turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word. And there it's you. This beautiful marriage in the scripture between personal responsibility and total dependence upon God. And gang, there's no conflict between these two. They simply come together. And just as two people come together in a marriage, and it says in the scripture that the two shall become one, so it is with personal responsibility and dependence upon God. We bring these together and they become one. And you can't always tell the difference. And if I could get across one truth in these three evenings that I have with you, it would be that particular truth. The perfect marriage in Scripture between personal responsibility and total dependence upon the grace of God. The third reason why we should be encouraged and motivated is because of the worthiness of God. I've talked about the faithfulness of God and the grace of God, God's divine enablement, and now the worthiness of God. And what I mean by that is expressed in Revelation chapters 4 and chapter 5. This is another concept which I freely confess to you right up front, that I have difficulty communicating what I feel deep down in my soul. I simply have not been able to find the words to communicate how I feel about this particular subject, the worthiness of God. So I'll just tell you, I feel it very deeply. We read the other night, verse 8, where these seraphs cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let me just read right on through to verse 11. "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power.'" And then let's drop down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. In chapter 4, the worthiness is ascribed to God the Father who sits on the throne. In chapter 5, the worthiness is ascribed to the Lamb. "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. I calculated that out one time, and it's 100 million and thousands upon thousands of angels circling the throne. And the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" God is worthy, first of all, because of who He is, the eternal God, the Creator, the infinite God of all of the universe. And in fact, God is so infinite that we might say God could put this universe in His hip pocket, and we would not begin to touch the infinity of God. But God is also worthy because He is our Redeemer. Jesus was slain, and Jesus is worthy. But remember, it was God the Father who so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. It was God the Father who set forth His Son to be an atonement for our sins. It was God the Father who, in the eternal counsels with the Son and with the Spirit, planned our salvation from before the foundation of the world. And because of who He is, and because of what He has done, God is worthy of whatever effort, whatever sacrifice, whatever pain is required for me to pursue holiness. I mentioned the other night that we need to face the fact that sin is fun. By the way, if we'll quit kidding ourselves and just face up to that, we will have made some progress. At least we'll begin to be honest. We may hate ourselves afterward, but at the time we do it, sin is fun. Else we wouldn't do it. Even a sin such as self-pity has its own perverse pleasure. We enjoy wallowing in it. consequently, to say no to that temptation, to say no to those worldly passions, to, in Paul's expression, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, that is painful. And our sinful nature, it screams out when it's denied. And here's how I personally apply this concept of the worthiness of God. First of all, I meditate upon that concept frequently, just about daily. I start my quiet time by meditating upon the worthiness of God. I don't want to lose that thought. And most of the difficult decisions in my life are made in the awareness of that concept that God is worthy. Recently, the Lord has been really rejuvenating my own soul in regard to the Great Commission. And I'm excited about it, and I'm burdened about it, and I'm eager about it. And one night, after I'd kissed my wife goodnight, and I was lying there in bed, and I began to think, and I wonder why God is getting me so excited about the Great Commission. And I thought, I wonder if he wants me to go overseas again. And I thought, oh no. I don't want to go overseas again. I'm too old. I've paid my dues. And then I just said, Lord, if you want me to go overseas with all of the inconvenience and the family trauma and all that's involved in that, God, you are worthy of all of that. I try to make the decisions of life in the awareness that God is worthy. And I bring it right down to the point of temptation. I am confronted with temptation. And I say, Lord, I want to yield to that temptation. Lord, I want to enjoy a lustful look. But you are worthy of my denying myself that sinful pleasure. And then I say, Lord, help me to carry it out. The worthiness of God. And as I say, I wish I could communicate. And all I can say to you, gang, is I probably can't. I would just ask you to take Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 and read them and meditate over them and pray over them until you too, if you're not already, maybe you are already, but if you're not, get in these passages and live in them until deep down in your soul you feel the worthiness of God. Remember I said the other night that a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. You meditate upon this until it becomes a conviction in your soul to the point that it influences your life and guides and determines your decisions that God is worthy of whatever the cost. God is faithful, God is gracious, and God is worthy. I'd like to leave you with a thought expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Did I tell you folks about the lady in my workshop a couple of months ago who said she felt I'd brought her into bondage? Did I? I turned to this passage with her and with the whole workshop because this was all out in the open. And I said, let's look at the words of the Apostle Paul. Beginning with verse 10 of Philippians 3, he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And in my Bible, I've underlined, I press on in verse 12. And in verse 13, straining toward what is ahead. And in verse 14 again, I press on. And I asked this dear lady, I said, do you feel that the Apostle Paul felt that he was in bondage? And she said, no. I said, do you feel he was straining with all of his might? And she said, yes. And I said, well, how then? What was it? What was it within him, deep down inside of him, that caused him to press and to strain? And together we saw that the answer was, I want to know Jesus Christ in verse 10. In the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I don't pretend to know all that that expression means, but becoming like him. And gang, that's the goal that I hold out before you tonight. That's the goal that the Bible holds out before us tonight, including me, to become like him. And to do this, let's press, let's strain, let's press toward that goal. In doing this, depend upon the faithfulness and the grace of God and count him worthy of whatever pain is involved. Here in town, there's a gymnasium, a weightlifting room. And on the entrance to that weightlifting room, according to an article I read, is a sign that says, no pain, no gain. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. No pain, no gain. May the Lord help us to be willing to endure the pain and to experience joyfully the gain. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this series, we just come and we bow our hearts before you. And Father, with those 100 million angels around your throne, we would join in singing that you are worthy, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. O God, what a privilege it is for us to know you, for us to be your children. Lord, for us to be your servants, to be involved in ministering to the lives of others, to take the gospel to others, and then to follow up and to see them built up in the faith. And Lord, may we pursue holiness with all of our hearts in order that we might be clean vessels, fit for the Master's use. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.